it. So establish your glory in our midst, and we thank you that this is indeed the decade of glory from 2006 to 2016, and we have some more years to go, Father. Another 4 years, O Lord, of your glory that you intend to reveal in our midst. And Lord, 6 years have been preparing for this glory, and now, Lord, that we are entering into glory, let your name be glorified in our midst. Let Jesus be glorified. For all that you do, Father, we continue to give you the glory, the worship, and the honor. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everyone say, Amen. It's good to know the Bible. And we have established that 13 chapters are in the book of 2 Corinthians. We have covered the first 6 chapters. And we have shown how that 2 Corinthians reveals the Holy Spirit. The word Parakletos is mentioned in various ways. So the first half of the book of 2 Corinthians reveal the glory of the Lord and the gospel of glory. And what to do when the glory of God comes in our midst and what takes place. 2 Corinthians, the second part, chapter 7 to chapter 13, reveals the 7 benefits of the glory of God. And they are hidden inside this epistle. See, in the Bible and in the church time, there were more than all these books that were written. There were a lot of epistles and things that are lost in our midst. But somehow God preserved these 27 books in the New Testament for a reason. Behind them is not just the story. Behind them are also revelations that are hidden for us to unveil, that give us a clue or sometimes a mysterious part of a jigsaw puzzle to tell us something that is to come. If you take the word glory and search it out in a concordance, nowadays you got even online, you can search it online, whatever, in the Bible concordance. And if you do a search on the word glory, which in the Greek is the word doxa, and in the Hebrew is the word kabod, and you search, you will find that when the glory of God comes, there are actually 7 benefits of the glory of God. And among them, we have touched upon, is like Isaiah chapter 61, where part of the benefits of the glory are prosperity. And a lot of various effects on the effect of glory and the glory of God when God reveals His glory. All through the Old Testament, God has revealed His glory. And every time the glory of God come, it has come in a cloud. And the days will come again in this New Testament, in our time, where God will reveal His glory like He has never revealed before in any other generation. And we're in the midst of preparing for the revelation of God's glory, as we have been working with a lot of the angels, and in fact our angels who have come and gone. And much as we are a tiny little group, but God seems to have loved us and favored us and destined for some things in the end time. And when it happens, let me assure you, it will happen very fast and very quickly. But in the meantime, we are learning things about the glory of God. We are yielding ourselves to the glory of God. And tomorrow night, in all-night prayer, we'll touch again on the panorama that was revealed. And by the way, our mission pastor, David, should be on his way back tonight and arriving tomorrow night. And he's going to try to join us tomorrow night. And we'll hear some things about what he received in Russia. During the spiritual world revelation, God revealed to me that there are dimensions in the spirit world. And so when he was in Russia for the first time, he saw dimensions in the spirit. And so he said he saw 4 dimensions and all that. And I said to him that he saw a cube and like 6 dimensions. So I said, when I was in the spirit world, one of the guides or spiritual guides that were in the spirit told me there are actually 7 dimensions. And so we talk about it over the internet on Skype. And then after that, as he was flying from one place to another, he says the Lord showed him in a dream 6+1 dimension. Yes, the 7 dimension. And told him all the various things about 7 dimensions. And so it's interesting to note that even before all these things happened, the Lord has organized my life by 10 years, 10 years, 10 years. 10 years during the word from 1976 to 1986, 10 years of the Spirit from 1986 to 1996, 10 years of the blood from 1996 to 2006, 10 years of the decade of glory. And then after that, there's another few different things that God is manifesting from 2016 to 2026, etc. And it's all 10-year periods that God has. And God knew everything in advance. And we are in the midst of the decade of glory. This decade of glory will bring us into the glory of God. And we ask ourselves, what will happen in this decade of glory? What can we expect in the decade of glory? If you search out the word glory, doxa in the Greek and kabod in the Hebrew, you will find there are 7 benefits of glory. The good thing that is in a book study like that, it's actually all recorded in a key form or in a hidden form in the book of 2 Corinthians. The second half of it tells us the 7 benefits of the glory. When the glory of God comes, these are the things that will happen. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In chapter 7, the word parakletos occur again, what we talk about. Parakletos is a Greek word that was given in John chapter 14, when Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit has come, He will be your advocate, in some modern translation. He will be your comforter, in the Old King James Version. He will be your helper, in your New King James Version. So, advocate, comforter, and helper are all translations of the Greek word parakletos, which means one called alongside. Kletos is from the word kaleo, which means to call, and para is a word where we get parallel, and so it's alongside. So the Holy Spirit has been called alongside us, and He continues to be with us. And those of you who continue to walk with God, you will notice that each time you actually confess the word, and you might not feel anything when you confess the word 1-2 sentence, but sometimes it does. But if your spiritual senses are not so developed, meditate 1 hour, confess God's word for an hour or half an hour, and you see the effect. You actually feel something. And some people feel like a warm sensation in their heart. And in fact, we knew in Malaysia, we had some volunteer workers come to the office. One of them was an elderly lady, and she's a retiree, so she got nowhere to go. So you say, look, volunteer your time to serve God. So you used to come to the office, fold things and keep things neatly. And so one day she says, I'm going to try praying in tongues for many hours. So she prayed for about 6 hours. Then the next day she came and she says, I feel this warm all over me. So some of you who have not tasted the thing of the Spirit, confession, praying the Spirit, meditation, will give you an experiential knowledge of God. Now God is not just a theory. Christianity is not just knowledge. If Christianity is knowledge, we all might as well go to university and study the Bible. Christianity is an experience with God. Like, your marriage relationship is not just a theoretical thing. Your marriage is an experiential thing. And our relationship with God is an experiential thing. Although we don't depend on experience, experience is part of reality. And the knowledge and the theoretical part helps us to understand reality. Because when we experience things, we want to put it into boxes. We want to understand what all our experiences are. We want to comprehend our experiences, so we need knowledge. But basically, it comes down to where the rubber hits the road, experiences. What will we experience when the glory of God comes? What should we experience? In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about comfort, but in a practical sense. We say that the first part is a theoretical part where the gospel of glory is revealed. The second part is a practical application, the outworking of the gospel of glory. And here he tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 6, as he writes about his letter, and he says in verse 6, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Say, hey, that's a different comfort. And here is a comfort that comes through fellowship. That when Titus, who brought the letter to them, to Corinthians, came back and gave some reports, he says he is comforted by Titus. And in verse 13, chapter 7, Therefore, we have been comforted. And that's the word parakletos. And then in your comfort, paraklesis, which is the effect of the comfort. We have been parakletos in your paraklesis. And we rejoice exceedingly, more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. The word refresh happens a few times in the New Testament. Paul sometimes says, our spirits have been refreshed by the fellowship. And so, what is this refresh? And from the natural point of view, from the English point of view, refreshment is very important. We all need cycles of sleep and cycles of wake. We need cycles of work and cycles of play. When you're tired, you need to rest and then you're refreshed. And sometimes when you've been out all day, especially in a dusty, dirty place, and you come back, you have a good shower, you feel refreshed. And so many things refresh us, and we need refreshing if we are to last on and on and on. And when we don't have the proper balance, we cannot have refreshments. We cannot last. Refreshment is important. However, the word refreshment speaks more of recreation or just a freshening up or an extra boost of energy or change of tempo or change of environment. The word refresh here is from the Greek word anapao, A-N-A-P-A-U-O, anapao. And the word anapao is from the root word pao, which is actually the word for rest. Rest. To reach a restful state, that is the refreshment that the Bible talks about. And this brings us to the first essential that takes place when the glory of God comes. We enter into a rest. Apparently, this rest that Paul experienced was a corporate rest. There was a certain refreshment, a certain restful state that they reached in their fellowship one with another, in a God of comfort. But primarily, the source of it is from God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that the very purpose of the Christian life, and this, if you don't have these seven things happening in your life, you have not tasted of the glory of God. If you have a measure of these seven things, then you are tasting or entering into the glory of God. And we ask ourselves, are we in the glory of God or are we not in the glory of God? Well, we need some measurement system. This can be your measurement system, which is Hebrews chapter 4. It says here in verse 9 to 11 and 12, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Part of the Christian life is discovering this rest. There are many Christians that are working their hands to the bone. There are many Christians that are struggling in their Christian life. There are many Christians that still haven't discovered victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't entered into the rest. In their Christian life is a lot of effort. And that is not the way that God wants, not the life that God wants. God wants to enter us into this rest where we enter into the place where God's energy flows through us and not just our own energy. So even the book of Hebrews tells us there remains for the people of God a rest. And this is a spiritual rest in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. There is a place we can enter into Christian life where we enter into this rest. And this rest is a refreshment. It is not a natural rest alone. It has a side effect in the natural. When you enter into this rest, you might go 3 days and three nights without sleep. In a natural, you're tired, but in the spirit, you're still fresh. If you enter into this spiritual rest, it is possible that you could do things that are beyond the natural because something in the spiritual energizes you. At some point, your body will catch up. And we know that from time to time, there are Bible people who enter into this. When Moses was 40 days and 40 nights with God, three times he did that, he did not eat, he did not drink for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, we can understand, because Jesus is God and he has all the fullness of God and he is a perfect man. But imagine, human beings have entered into that. When Moses entered into that presence of God, he went without food and without water. It is possible that when we tap upon certain energy of God, that it sustains us. And this is the rest that we are told to enter into. There are two entrances. One of them is Hebrews 4 verse 12 through the Word of God. The other is Isaiah 28 through praying in the Spirit. Isaiah 28 is tied to 1 Corinthians 14, which Paul quoted. This, it says, this is the refreshing. Another language, another tongue, I will speak to them. But then you look further down in Isaiah 28, it talks about entering into this rest. There are two entrances that God gives to each one of us. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're given tongues. And you're given the Word of God. And there is a little bit of work to do. It says, let us diligently enter this rest. And the minimum work we have to do is pray in tongues or meditation on the Word. It says immediately after verse 11 in Hebrews 4, verse 12, about the Word of God coming into us, dividing spirit and soul and body, so that we know how to tap upon this inner rest of God. And by the way, the word speaking forth in tongues has been used in the Bible to show forth the glory of God. So let's hold your place in the book of 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to the book of Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came down in Acts 2. And after they received the baptism in the Spirit, David's psalm was read in verse 25-26, or rather spoken about by Peter in his preaching. In verse 26 it says, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. That is the New Testament translation. Look at the book of Psalm 16, verse 8-11, where it's originally taken from. In Psalm 16, verse 8-11. And the verse here says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Do you notice that they replace the word tongues with glory? Look at it again. Same words. Old Testament, it says, my heart rejoices and my glory, my heart, it says, was glad and my glory rejoices. Now, if you were to read these words in the Old Testament, in Psalm 16, verse 9, would you have ever interpreted it as tongues? You might not. You will wonder, what do you mean, my glory rejoices? But in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the exact verse is quoted, but it replaces the word glory with the word tongue. It says in verse 26, therefore my heart rejoices, and my tongue was glad. So something to do with the release of our tongue, speaking the word of God, or speaking the language of God, induces us to enter into this rest. That's the first thing that we learn here about the glory of God working in our lives. So the glory of God in the New Testament is not just waiting for the glory cloud to come in. You can actually imagine, only in the New Testament, you could reproduce the glory of God anywhere you want. At least to the measure that God allowed. Just by allowing your mouth to speak the words of God, or to speak the new language of tongues that the Lord gave you. So simple, but still need an effort from us. What I call minimum effort. You think God will do everything for us, so you don't have to do anything. You just become a couch potato, and the glory of God come and go. That's not entering the rest. Entering into the rest is not making all of us couch potatoes. Entering the rest got a little bit, but the glory of God is tied to the tongue. Somehow the proclamation of God, the speaking of God's word. No wonder the book of James tells us that the tongue is the center of our created universe. It says by the words and by the tongue that all nature is controlled. It talks about the tongue as a wildfire. And the tongue, the control of the tongue, like the control of the horse, or like the steering part of whatever vehicle in our modern illustration, is the bit that control the horse, or the rudder that control the ship, and the control center of the universe. The control center of your universe is in the words that you speak. Which is why even in the evil spirit world, they need to use words too. And that's why in the New Age, and in those who do not know God yet, the importance of proclamation and speaking out is also there. Because somehow they know the power behind words. And so in chapter 7, it reveals to us this importance of this rest. And how was Paul refreshed? When Titus spoke words of God. And they talk about Paul's words that brought them some repentance. It's all about words that were written, that were spoken, and reports that were brought back by Titus. See, what did Titus brought in chapter 7? He says in verse 14, "For if in anything I boasted to him about you." So what did Paul say? He has spoken words about the Corinthians. He is confident of them. He says, "I'm not ashamed. For as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you receive him." Notice written words, spoken words. And all this brought refreshing to Paul, even as Titus came back. So that's chapter 7. Chapter 8, he seems to talk about something totally different, but related to the Corinthian situation. He talks about giving. And in terms of giving, he says here, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Strangely, in this chapter, he speaks about grace 7 times. In such a short chapter, with 24 verses, he mentioned the word grace or charis 7 times. Once in verse 1, second time in verse 4. Imploring us with much urgency that we receive the gift, or in some translation, the grace and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And the third time in verse 6. "So we urge Titus, as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you." Then verse 7. "You abound in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, diligence, in your love. See that you abound in this grace." Verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Verse 16. "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care into the heart, care for you into the heart of Titus." And here, in some references here, is the translation speaks about the grace of God. And says, this earnest care or grace for you in the heart of Titus here. And in verse 19, care or gift, sometimes in verse 19. "Not only that, but who also was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this grace or gift," here translated gift, "which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind." Also in verse 20, "avoiding this, that anyone should blame us for this lavish gift or charis which is administered by us." So there we have the grace of God mentioned over, sometimes translated gift, sometimes translated directly into grace. All directly, when you read it in the Greek, it directly talks about the charis of God. The grace of God, which tells us the second blessing, when the glory of God touches you, it is the grace of prosperity. And of course, it includes spiritual prosperity, but it leads to physical prosperity. For in the context of this verse, he was talking about not just spiritual prosperity, but also of natural prosperity. They were enabled to give. And the key is actually spiritual too. Because you see here in verse 2, that in a great trial or affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So in the natural, they were poor. But in the spiritual, they were rich. And they could abound in this. So here is what I call prosperity grace that God gave them. It is not just something in the natural, because the Macedonian churches did not have it, but they have a spiritual prosperity that led them to handle their poverty in a different manner. Not only poverty, they were in deep poverty. They didn't have much. But as you know, sometimes those who don't have much, like the poor widow, they give more than all the rich people. Because measurement of giving is according to the percentage and not just the amount that was given. And so the prosperity area of grace that speaks about here is, it also tells you what will happen if you enter into the fullness of these seven principles. Like in chapter 7, what happens if you enter into a deep relationship with the Holy Spirit? What is the end result of Parakletos? Rest. You will enter into the rest. Why? Because you're so close to the Holy Spirit. There's literally, you're dependent on the Holy Spirit. And you are still doing something, but you're dependent upon Him. He is your senior partner. He is your chairman of your business, your chairman of your life. He is the one that you consult all the time. And so when you're dependent upon Him, the end result of Parakletos is rest. And in chapter 8, the end result of grace is prosperity in the spirit, resulting in prosperity in the natural. And one can prosper in the dimension of the glory of God. So when the glory of God comes, His grace abounds upon our life. That's the second result. And it leads one to another, this point. And it could be also that these seven are seven steps. And although they're not exactly given there, sometimes people say, I want a taste of the glory of God, where do I start? And most people like to start in the natural. When you write a book about prosperity and riches, people go after that. But they forgot that it starts first in the glory of entering into the rest. See, what's the point of being rich and then whatever natural riches, which is the devil's trying to make a person rich, will absorb more of your time and will occupy more of your time. And the rich people are also more worried because they wonder how to deal with all those things. That kind of riches is not really riches. That kind sucks away your energy and time. Whereas when you enter into the rest first, then you enter into the prosperity God gives you, you are the same. You're at rest. The blessings of God in the natural, both in the spiritual and natural, did not affect you. They don't make you a more worrying person. They don't make you a more a person who has less time for your home, less time for your family, less time in God. What kind of riches is that? That steals you away from your family and crushes your family, steals away your time for yourself and for God. What kind of riches is that? That's not riches at all. So when we enter first, progressively into the rest first, and then by the time the riches of God come into your life, you already enter into the rest, it does not give you more worries. It does not give you more headaches. It does not give you more things that you couldn't handle. Why? You already learned lesson number one, to rest in God. And then you go into lesson number two, the blessings of God begin to come upon you. First, spiritual prosperity. And some people think that the blessings of grace has to be start in the natural first. No, it starts in the spiritual. When you receive the prosperity grace, you might be as poor as a church mice. I don't know why it's always poor church mice. You know, why not a poor mall mice? Maybe out there, the mice in the hawker center are all very fat. Like church mice don't have much food. And so, you might say, poor as a church mice. But yet, when prosperity grace comes upon you, you still could do much with whatever little you have. It doesn't just come upon those who are already blessed in the natural. You're blessed with whatever amount, you handle it through the eyesight of prosperity grace. And you handle things differently. Two persons with the same amount of resources handle it differently because one person got prosperity grace, the other got no grace, it's just dependent on the natural. 5 years later, both will be different. 10 years later, both will be even more different. But it starts with whatever you have when prosperity grace comes and reaches you. Also, in chapter 8, it tells us something. When prosperity grace comes on you, when grace comes upon you, the end result of true grace is it makes you a generous person. Did you notice it talk about abound in this grace? This particular grace, it says in, especially in verse 7, he says to the Corinthians, you abound in faith, speech, knowledge, diligence, your love for us. These are all different aspects of grace. But it says, abound in this grace also. So the word this refers to a particular type of grace. And it also tells us this principle. We know that everyone can grow in grace. How do you know that you have grown in grace? Is it that the presence of God is more in you? Is it that you have more natural things or more natural benefits? What is the sign of someone who has grown in grace? Is it because they smile more, they're more cheerful? All these are side effects. What is the true Bible measurement for growing in grace? Generosity. See, we say, how did we first learn about grace? God's generosity to us. How generous was God? God was willing to give up His only begotten Son. Jesus was willing to give up His entire life for us. That is how we came to know grace. This, what we call New Testament grace. In a similar way, when grace grows in our life, how will it change it? This same grace that was in God, this same grace that was in Jesus, now this growth in grace. You know, people claim to have more grace and all that. You know how in outside, even in Christian teaching, you know how they measure grace? By money. They think that when a person has more money, they got more grace. Sorry for you. If that is so, the non-Christians are winning. Because very few Christian billionaires, a lot of non-Christian, good people like Cornelius, who are prospering. Because why? Christians don't understand the measurement of Christian grace. And in my book on prosperity through grace, I mentioned there are two types of prosperity. You say, wow, there are two types. Yes, the Bible taught two types. One offered by the devil. The devil offered Jesus prosperity. Remember, one of the three temptations recorded. He offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. Don't tell me he stopped offering it to human beings. He still continues to do that. And that's just the things of this world. How do we actually measure when a person has been touched by the grace of God? When they become more giving, more generous. And that is why many people who think they have grace don't really have grace. Many people think they have more grace. Actually, they got less grace because I see them becoming more stingy. So they did not grow in the grace of God. They actually grow into more worldly people. They're drawn away by the devil. But when you grow in the true grace of God, you become less attached to the world, less attached to things, more attached to God. And because you know that your resources are unlimited, because God is your Father, because God's bank is now backing you, you could afford to be more generous. You are still responsible. You're still a responsible giver, as we see in the next chapter. One lesson learned to another. But there is a generosity about your heart. You're a generous person. And generosity is only something God can touch and change us. And it doesn't mean that when a person is rich, they are generous. Not necessarily so. In all my 30 over years of ministry, some of the best givers are not those who have lots of money. Some of those are those who have less money or just making it just nicely. And that's important for us to consider. That many times, the grace of God touched people differently. However, in the long run, prosperity through grace will prosper you in the natural. And if your destiny is to be the head and not the tail, your destiny is to handle some of the foremost things as the seed of Abraham, it will come to you. It will take place. And in these last days, it is going to happen. It is going to happen. In this decade of glory and following after other decades, God will bring to fulfillment what has been prophesied in the Bible, that the wealth of the sinner will come into the hands of the righteous. Isaiah 61 will take place both for Israel as a nation and for the church of Jesus Christ, where when the glory of God shines upon us, all it says that the gates will continually be open and all the blessing of God continue to pour in and great prosperity. It says gold and silver and all those things will come. It will result, provided we understand what this grace of God is. It touches us and we become more generous even as we are. And so the end result of grace is generosity, a heart of giving. Imagine if our God, He is not, right? This is just an illustration. Imagine if our God is a stingy God. If He's not El Shaddai, the God that many people know is El Chipo. You know? He didn't just want to give His Son and say, never mind, let me give you one lowly angel. Right? We wouldn't have seen the grace of God. But God gave us His best because He wants to demonstrate to us what grace is. What love is and what grace is. So He gave us the best. His only Son. And that's where the second result of the glory of God. The fullness of grace. And we talk about what the true grace is. In chapter 9. If you notice His progression. If you succeeded in entering the rest, Parakletos gets into the rest. You enter into the grace, which makes you a generous person and you're a giver. At some point, He had to tell you what the true meaning of giving is. That is chapter 9. It says here that in the essence, giving is more from the heart than from the outward things. Let's read from looking at verse 5. It says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your, notice the word, generous gift. See, He assumed that the Corinthians will be like the Macedonians. He said the Macedonians have this grace, and I write to you this letter to let you know that you may have this grace also in your life. And so He boasted of them. He talked about the grace of God on their lives. And He says, and He prepares them to give this generous gift unto the poor people to help them. And He says, your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that you may be ready as a matter of generosity. And that's why He went to the third step to describe what the generosity is. And this generosity is not so much what is in your hand, but it's what's in your heart. He says, not as a grudging obligation, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. We sometimes hear interesting proverbs from the Old Testament, like cast the bread on the water, and after many days it will come unto you. What does it mean? It means just be generous. When you're generous, then things will come back to you. There's a sense of being generous. And Jesus, in one of his parables, talked about a steward who in the end was going to be out of a job. And then the steward, who was a stingy steward, became a generous steward, and Jesus sort of put him in as a matter of how that because he has done a lot of good things, that there was some things that he did right, even though there's some things he did wrong. And the many failings of the steward in his parable were overcome simply by his generosity. He was not a perfect fellow. In fact, there were some things he did wrong and something he didn't do properly. He was asked for an accounting. But the last thing that saved that steward was his generosity. And Jesus put that as a final example. See, many things may go wrong in your life. None of us are perfect. You might make mistakes, you might done things here and there wrong. But you know what? Your generosity makes room for you at some point. Because when you cast your bread upon the water, some of it comes back to you. And in the world they call that karma. But it's more than karma here. And in a sense, if people call it karma, what they're quoting is actually, you reap what you sow. It's just another worldly way of putting it, but we don't call it that. We just call reaping what you sow. And he says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But once we come to that result, when we learn the second point, we may not understand it fully. And so Paul gives chapter 9 to give some understanding of how the generosity works. He of course tells us that in verse 7, one needs to give according to the heart. It is not just the amount. If it's grudging, a blessing has been taken away. If it's of necessity, a blessing has been taken away. And the sad thing about many Christian ministries is they make people give out of necessity. You say, wait, how do they do that? Well, they do that by telling you, you know, every few minutes how many people die. As a result, you give out of necessity, or the word necessity means need. You give just because of need. That's exactly what Paul says should not do. But many Christian ministries are doing that. Or now, by all means, people need to pray for the needs, and people need to let the needs be known so that people have an opportunity to bless or to be part of meeting the needs. However, if the focus is just on the need, we miss blessing number 3. So it's the blessing, this is the third area of blessing, and where if it's just given out of a need, it says, it should be given out of a purpose in the heart. And he gives the word, God loves a cheerful giver. I wonder whether the reverse is true. Now, sometimes reverse is not always true. And it says, whether God hates a sad giver, or whatever that was, but it doesn't quite apply. But why is it that God loves a cheerful giver? The word cheerful is not the normal word cheerful, which is usually from the word tamos or eutamos, which is good or cheerful, be of good cheer. This word cheer is from the word hilaros. Some put it as a word hilarious giver, you know. But the word hilaros, the root of it is some different Bible scholars give different things. Some Bible scholars say the root of it seems to be from the word alio, which is where the word mercy comes from. But here, it's a root word seems to be the word which is tied to mercy, yet different from mercy. Let me give an example of its occurrence. In Romans chapter 12, verse 8, to understand the word, we look at its context usage. Chapter 12, verse 8, he says, he who exhorts in exhortation, He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, what is Romans 12 talking about? He's talking about the function of a gift. And in the function of a gift, in verse 6, if you have prophecy, you prophesy in proportion to your faith. If you have a ministering, you use it in ministering. If you teach, then you bring forth teaching. Right? That is the context of the usage. Then he went to verse 8. If you exhort in exhortation, if you give in liberality, if you lead with diligence, if you show mercy with cheerfulness. So it is a word that is linked to mercy, but yet slightly different. Because in the other context, it says, when you lead, is with diligence. So the word diligence is tied to the word lead. He who leads with leading doesn't sound exact. So you see, when you lead, your diligent, in other words, your exact, precise, and all that. So it's tied to the word leading. True leadership has to be precise, exact, otherwise you'll be leading the people blindly. So it sort of expand the word lead in what it brings forth. And so here it says, when you give, it's with liberality. So it's a quantitative also, besides qualitative giving. And it says, show mercy with cheerfulness. With the word, where the word root word is the word hilarious. And the word mercy, what kind of ministry is? Mercy ministry is a ministry to those who are down and out, to those who are poor, to those who are impoverished, to those who are trodden down by society, rejects or whatever. That's the mercy ministry. Usually to the poor, to the outcast, downcast or whatever. And the very word mercy implies that these are people who are guilty. These are people who are probably nowhere else to turn to, and then mercy comes forth. As you know, when people reap what they sow, if they have sown bad things, then they are judged and they are guilty. And that's when you need mercy. Because you got no other avenue. You got nothing good to offer. You got no redemption possible. Then mercy comes. So the ministry of mercy could be a ministry to the poor, the ministry to prisoners, ministry to those who are down and out in society, ministry to people who no other one can reach them. That's a tough ministry. And in that ministry, there's a sense of cheer that is needed. Because what do people need when they want to come out of their guilt? What happens to the guilty? Guilty people are not happy people. And the first thing they need to find is forgiveness and joy back. And the same, people who have no food to eat, no money at all, no food, clothing or shelter, besides needing food for the stomach, roof over their heads, they need to also find the meaning of life back. We must not only give them food for their stomach, we must also give them back the meaning of life, the joy of life. Otherwise, you will have a room full of sad people. Or if you reach out to the criminals and they're all guilty, and because of their guilt, they're also angry, and you don't give them back the meaning of life, you have a room full of angry people. So what we need to give them is joy, happiness, back into their life. And as you give them the joy that comes from God, that is where the word hilarious comes from. And so the sense of the word cheer, which is not the normal word cheer that is used, especially stated just in these few cases, it speaks about giving people back the meaning of life, the joy of life, the exuberance of living. So the word cheer is not just the English word, direct translation, hilarious, you know. A hilarious fellow could be a joker. So he's not talking about giving jokingly, you know, you might as well dress up a joker or whatever. He's not talking about that. He's talking about an exuberance of life that is there. In other words, there is a desire to impart that zeal, the will to live. Sometimes when you visit or go hospital visitation, you see different people deal with sicknesses or sorrow differently. Some people allow sorrow to push them down, the things of life to push them down. Some people in their sickness, they are just waiting to die. But some people in their sickness, they want to live. They want to get better. They want to get well. Because they love life, or they love people in their life. They want to live. Some people don't want to live. Some people want to live. Those who want to live are those who have this hilarious. The will to live, the desire, the exuberance for life. And that's what it means, a cheerful giver. Not someone who smiles a lot and can give. Otherwise, we all be like McDonald's and says, before you give, everyone now give a McDonald's smile. And then we smile, then God multiplied. God doesn't want us to smile artificially. And God wants something, it's from the heart. And in chapter 9, we realize here that the third blessing that God gives is not just that smile that He wants. Look at the end result. Why is it that God is blessing? Look at verse 11, 12, and 13. While you are enriched in everything, for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. That's emphasis number one. And the emphasis number two, number one, there's also one in verse 10 that we need to emphasize too. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you've sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So the giving was a fruit of a right relationship with God, righteousness. And verse 11, thanksgiving to God. That's important. You're enriched in all things, which causes thanksgiving to God. In verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints. Now, in verse 12, it did supply some needs. But needs were not the emphasis. It is abounding through many thanksgiving to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now in verse chapter 9, the last three parts emphasize thanksgiving, thanksgiving, thanks be to God. So what was the purpose of the giving? What was the end result of this exuberance in giving that is from the heart? The exuberance of the giving will result in worship to God. Your life creates worship for God and to God. Thanksgiving. Now you know why true giving is different from charity giving. You see, in charity giving, people want to make a name. How much they give and what they give. Their name sometimes put on a plaque. So, who gets the glory? The giver. But in this giving, the purpose is to bring answers to prayer so that the people say, thanks be to God. Which is why Jesus says, let not your left hand know what your right hand do, so that God will have the glory. See, the true purpose of giving is to get people so touched and know this comes from God. And in the end, they might thank the instrument, but they will worship God. And that's the purpose of giving. And sometimes when people talk about giving in the church or in Christianity, we make giving a sideshow or a side thing. And that's also not right, because it should not be incidental. If you were in the Old Testament, before anything else, the offering was the first thing. In those days, they got to offer the sacrifice and all those things. And then, at the same time, there are some ministries that put it to the extreme, where giving is everything they talk about and nothing else. All the people did, and they're interested in the sheep, is the fur that the sheep offer. So you go in, you get sheared, go out all botak. So they say, grow very fat, next week we will shear you some more. That's all they're interested in, harvesting your fur. And that's also not right. Too much emphasis on giving. There has to be a balance where people are taught that when a true giving goes to God, a sweet offering and worship goes to God. Paul said in Philippians 4, that when the Philippians were giving him help in the ministry, he says it was a sweet smell and savor to the Lord. And that is why when every one of us partake of a giving, which is why giving has to be guided, especially when our giving becomes the answer to somebody else's prayer. Can you imagine how much worship goes to God? And especially if we all, remember, God is involved in both. In the seed that He gave us to sow, and in the multiplication of the seed. In the end, God gets the glory, because He could be leading us to help, and the people who are helped, the angels were the one behind guiding us. And imagine, while the angels might guide us to help and meet a need, we are the answer to the prayer that people want the answer for, and everything brings God glory. What a powerful understanding of giving, and it all comes from the leading of the heart. The leading of the heart. Hold your place in chapter 8. Look over at Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10. Which is why, before people give, it's important to understand the condition of the heart in which you release the offering is very important. And that's why sometimes in offertory, we need to read Bible verses, prepare people's heart, so that they can bring not just the offering. The offering itself is just a physical thing. Today we don't bring animals, we bring finances as a symbol. But it's not just the finances. It is important to make sure the heart is right, so that some sort of sweet aroma goes to God. In chapter 10, when you talk about the rich man, and when he could not fulfill Jesus' request to follow him, sell all he have and follow him, Jesus looked around in verse 23 and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, in Mark 10 verse 24, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Not those who have riches. So God is not opposed to us being rich. He's only opposed to those who trust in riches rather than trusting in God. He says in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." And then Peter came to him and said, "See, we have left all and followed you, him. Followed you." Which is true. He was in partnership with his brother Andrew and with the other brothers John and James in a fishing business. And they were fishermen together. They were partners together. And they left that to follow him. So in verse 29, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions. In the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." In that context, Jesus was saying, when Peter says, We have surrendered all to you. Jesus says, you will have a hundredfold. So many people want a hundredfold blessings. But you notice a law here. The law of giving is the multiplication is according to the surrenderedness of your heart. So at that time when Peter was telling Jesus, they actually have left everything. They were following him 100%. And so Jesus says, a hundredfold is yours. I noticed that the condition of the heart directly affects the multiplication. Because the heart was 100%, the multiplication was 100-fold. Now, by multiplication, we're not talking about just physical things coming back. There are sometimes multiplication, spiritual blessings back too. But the fact is, there's a multiplication of 100-fold. Which is why, and we all know this, our heart changes from day to day, month to month, year to year. Sometimes you might be more surrendered 2 weeks ago than you are today. Or you might be more surrendered today than you were the day before. Because only God knows the condition of our heart. And surrender is not something you can do 2 years ago and do it for the rest of your life. Surrender is something we do every day when you wake up. Because yesterday you might sing, all to Jesus I surrender. And really all to Jesus. You were willing to give everything up. But today, some things have come to you, and all you could truly sing was, half to Jesus I surrender. Which is different from yesterday. Because your willingness might be different. Some things have attracted you, your heart condition is slightly different. And it takes effort to maintain first love for God. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't rebuke the Ephesian church and say, you have lost your first love. It takes effort to put our first love for God. It's just like every marriage takes effort. It doesn't just survive just because you just leave it alone. It takes effort to build a relationship. Friendship takes effort too. Relationships need input too. Because relationships, can turn sour. Friendship can turn sour. Friends can become enemies. Friends can become strangers. Everything takes effort. A relationship with God takes effort. Not doing anything with God, we slowly backslide away. It takes effort. Which is why, principle number 3, it tells us that when you reach the fullness of grace, which is generosity, it brings you to principle number 3, which is a powerful principle. When you touch the glory of God, your life becomes part of the glory of God and produces worship in other lives. Because of you, people thank God more. Through your giving, perhaps the giving of your time, the giving of your ministry, the giving of your services, the giving of your help to people. See, it's not always finances, but it can include finances. Because of the way you help people with all that you have, people are thanking God. Your life produces thanksgiving when you touch the glory of God. You become part of the glory that makes others glorify God, in other words. And that all comes from giving. Giving of your finances, giving of your time, giving of your ministry, giving of your life in various ways to help people. You make people give thanks to God. It's wonderful to be touched by the glory of God. You become part of God's will on earth and part of establishing God's will on earth. But it all comes down to this, the surrendered heart. If your heart is not 100% committed to God, whatever you do, it cannot produce that thanksgiving that God wants. But when your heart is committed 100%, and that condition of the heart can change, and sometimes you can bring yourself consciously together to really mean every word you say when you say, all to Jesus I surrender. Which is why an offering is a very sacred time, as much as a communion, where we ponder for a moment and we say, Lord, we do this out of deep love for you. And when you do it out of deep love, there is a sweet aroma that comes to God.
It's not just something at the side. And hope God touches us in that. And you know, God can do surprises sometimes. And God catches me sometimes, you know, even ordinary daily sins. And remember how I used to talk about how there was this guy that doesn't have a leg. And I occasionally see him on the bridge of the MRT in Clementi. He always has a harmonica and go, ooh, he blew a harmonica. And I didn't realize that he got another place that he went to. Until one day I went to Jurong East. And as I come in, I said, hey, this is the same guy. And that means he got two, maybe three places that he goes to. So when I see him, I say, okay, you know, he doesn't have legs. He's an elderly person. All he has is a harmonica. This is his livelihood that he has. I don't know whether you're in your society here, that they have other help that they have. But I say, you know, okay, you know, I cannot pass him by without anything. So I reach into my pocket. I wanted to find a $2 note or a few coins. And that day, I just didn't have any coins. Nor do I have $2 notes. The only note I have is $10. So I was walking, I said, well, Lord, today I don't have any small notes. I was walking past, until I was past him about 3 feet. And the Lord says, I still want you to give. I say, Lord, I don't carry much money, you know, in my pocket. And I'm here for lunch. And that day I went there for, I think, it was still the beginning of fast, vegetarian. So it was a vegetarian shop. And I say, Lord, you know, I didn't have this. Things, these big notes, and the big note was about a $10 note. So I said, and the Lord says, and then Lord says, I want you to give your big note too. So not much of a struggle. I said, I when you hear his voice, you know, I said, okay, Lord, I come back, and then I take this big red note to the man. I said, the Lord told me to give you this. You know, most people were giving coins or $2, so I give him the red note. He looks at me and says, thank you. So I say, you know, it's the Lord who told me, right? And if the Lord didn't tell me, I wouldn't have done that. Put it this way, and but because I'm here, I hear the voice of the Lord, and sometimes the voice of the angel, and it's to me, it comes very loud, like someone outside talking to me, and he says, "I want you to give the big note too." Say, Lord, I don't have change. I was thinking of going for my lunch at a vegetarian store. And then having some change on my way, give him the coins. I said, that is already good. At least better than most people who just walk past him. I said, Lord, that's good. But the Lord said, not good enough. And so, as I was passing him, the Lord said, give him the big note. Oh, okay, man. So, give him the big note, which is actually half of the amount. I only carried $20 at that time. And I'm not expecting much things that I wanted to buy. And so, I give him 50% of what I had at that time. And so, but I told him, this is the Lord, and I pray that he will give thanks to the Lord. So it's important for us to realize that sometimes through giving, sometimes through helping people, you are causing worship to rise up to God. And what's the whole purpose of this whole universe and creation? If everything were perfect, there were no poor people, there were no sick people, everyone is having a good relationship with God, everyone has a perfect relationship with God, what will we do? We'll be worshipping. So while there are needs here on the earth, various types of needs, healing and everything else, we still continue to create worship to God. In the end, we are creating an atmosphere of worship. And through the surrenderedness of our life, which is comes to number three, in the end, it's the not just a cheerful giver, it's a surrendered heart. Hilarious talk about exuberance for life. But that exuberance flow from a surrendered heart. And think about it. Your happiest moments are moments when you lay down yourself for others. True love and true happiness is not found in self-pleasure. Self-pleasure gives you temporary happiness, a certain amount of pleasure or carnality, which, you know, in the sense of God, God will let your five senses taste some pleasures. But true joy comes from something that you do out of the sacrifice of your heart. That type of happiness is different. And that's what Jesus came to get. That type of, it gives you happiness because you're doing it out of worship to God. And your recipient receives it out of worship to God. There is joy that abounds. Why is it that in heaven we got so much joy? Have you ever asked that? Because in heaven, everyone live for one another. There is no need, all needs are met. So your life is about discovering God. Your life is about helping others around you. That's what your life is about in heaven. Heaven are not filled with selfish people. The only place we know in eternity filled with selfish people is a place called H-E-L-L. Which you don't want to go there. Hell. The reason why heaven has such happiness, and if you are a person who is already quite happy with your life in God, and you want to multiply your happiness, become more surrendered. And out of the surrender, as you become a generous person and do things out of surrender, you increase your joy. Many of us have peace because your sins are forgiven. But many of us do not know what this joy is. The Bible tells us there is the joy that came from Jesus. It says, my joy I gave to you. Not just his peace. And our joy abounds. Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of, what's that word? Glory. Remember we talked about seven signs of glory. One of the signs of glory is this joy. So this hilarious things is tied to, hilarious is tied to this joy. And part of the glory is to experience this joy. Unfortunately, what 2 Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians reveal the secret behind the possible joy. Not just the joy. If you read a verse like Peter that talks about, you know, joy unspeakable and full of glory. The next question, how do I have it? 2 Corinthians tells you how to have it. By being cheerful in giving. By being exuberant about giving. Not grudgingly. You see, a grudging giver doesn't have much joy. He only finds relief. Oh, I finally did it. But an exuberant joy giver, there is a joy that comes into your heart. When you've done something that is sacrificial because of the Lord's leading, or the surrenderedness of your heart, and a joy that is unspeakable and really full of glory. So the third result of being touched by the glory of God is joy which comes from cheerful heart. And this joy is something that many Christians don't even know about. Because many Christians, unfortunately, are taught to be selfish. We, by nature, are Darwinian. Survival of the fittest. Self-preservation. We are carnally made that way. But when we are born again, a new nature takes about in our life. So that you will be among those, if they make a movie, and they have enough oxygen for 2 persons and the 3 persons. You be the one to volunteer. Count me out. I'll die so that you 2 can live. Say, why? Because you got the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the not so good movie, the 3 will be fighting. To be the only 2 who survive with the oxygen to get back to planet Earth. But they would go with a great guilt. Or perhaps one of them murder one and say, now we got oxygen for 2. And anything happen where they got oxygen for 1, the 2 will fight, murder one another, left one. And it will be an unhappy movie. And the true joy is willing to find a cheerful heart that makes you a cheerful giver, exuberant giver, that you can find this joy that nothing else will give. And let me tell you, having all the money in the world cannot give you this happiness. Having all the pleasures in the world also cannot give you this happiness. This happiness can only come through hilarious giving, cheerful giving, which is why Paul puts that as number 3. And then he goes to number 4, which is chapter 10. In chapter 10, the fourth powerful thing that is given when you touch the glory of God are spiritual weapons. It says here in chapter 10, verse 3 to 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." It's great to have weapons of warfare. And all the weapons of warfare, nothing in the flesh. Everything was in the spirit. It says it's not in the flesh. But in verse 5, I don't think most Christians have achieved it yet. I think if we're honest with God, we would not be able to say every thought in your life has been captured to Christ. That's in verse 5. Every thought. You might say that sometimes for an hour, every thought is captured to God. Sometimes for a day, every thought is captured to God. Sometimes perhaps you spend time with God in meditation and prayer, and every thought is captured for 3 days and 3 nights. But who can say that every single one of your thoughts has been captured in God, and they are flowing in the fullness of God's thoughts? And it's not just your ability to focus your thoughts. It's not talking about that. Otherwise, it won't be weapons. See, weapons are not something that you cook up with. Something given to you. It says here, "For we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." So what kind of weapons, and where do these weapons, and how do these weapons flow and become a part of that which brings down every thought? And when you look at this writing, we can ask a question. Did Paul capture every single one of his thoughts? Were there times that he was not thinking in the way that God wants him to think? Was Paul immediately in that manner? Or was he functioning more and more in that way? Paul says we walk not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So therefore, we walk not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And then you wonder, does Paul occasionally get in the flesh? Well, there were times that seemed to be in the flesh when sometimes Paul got angry. He got angry and he scolded Barnabas and Peter in Galatians. He got angry when he was on trial and he scolded the high priest, which was wrong religiously to do it. And then he apologized. He said, "I didn't know he was a high priest." Because when they say, "Hey, you know, speak no evil of your rulers," which is one of the Old Testament requirements. And say, "Hey, I didn't know he was a high priest." So there were times that he did demonstrate that possibly he had a human side that seems to come forth. And so when Paul says every thought captured into God, we realize that that was more or less like a goal or a place that he wants to live in. He wants to be in where he's doing damage to the enemy, where God's Spirit is flowing through him. And Paul is so dedicated, we know, in his life, that he even chose to live a single life so that he could give his entire time to God. And constantly, in 2 Corinthians, in the next chapter, chapter 11, we are told that all that was in his heart and mind was the things of God. Well, let's take a glimpse into chapter 11, when he says all the things he suffered in verse 23, 24, 25, 26,
And then he says in verse 28, this was what was going on in his mind every day. Besides the other things, he says, what comes upon me daily. So you see what's going on in his mind every day in verse 28. My deep concern for all the churches. So every day when Paul wake up, he was concerned about the church. And then every day when he sleep, he was concerned about the church. And he has planted many churches and he was concerned about the church. He was always praying for the church. To all the different churches, he said, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. To Corinthians, I'm praying for you. Ephesians, I'm praying for you. Philippians, I'm praying for you. Hey, you got all these churches he's praying for. It looks like Paul's daily concern was the work of God. Overall, at least. He might miss a bit here and there when his human nature show out. But more or less every day, his thoughts were captured towards the things of God. Which brings us to the fourth point here. When the glory of God touches you, you will experience the rest of God. You've been touched by the grace of God. You have a cheerful heart in God that is surrendered to Him and tasted the joy of God. Then you reach the fourth point, which is every day your only concern is the Lord's Prayer. Is it we are taught to pray the Lord's Prayer? If you were a Catholic, you're taught to pray the Lord's Prayer. If you were a Christian who has been in church long enough, you're taught to pray the Lord's Prayer in your own words, in whatever way. And remember the Lord's Prayer when Jesus says, the disciples actually found Jesus praying. And then they said to Jesus, teach us to pray like you pray. Because every day Jesus was praying. So the Lord's Prayer was something of an everyday affair. And that's when Jesus says, pray in this manner. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done here on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us trespasses and everything else. Now, if every day when you wake up to the time you sleep, your main concern is, I want to do God's will. I want to be part of the kingdom of God on the earth. That is possible. But only at step four. If you haven't experienced the rest, R-E-S-T, you haven't experienced the grace of God that touched you until your heart is a generous heart. You still got a stingy heart. And in verse 4, then you will never experience the cheerful heart, or the hilarious heart, or the sacrificing heart, the joy of the Lord. Then you might never experience, number 4, a place where God takes the center of your life. Now, number 4 looks difficult, isn't it? When I read to you 2 Corinthians 10, I asked whether anybody has brought your thoughts to God. How many of us can say, how many is every single thought in God? It looks tough. But when it's a consequence of 1, 2, 3, and then 4, it is easy. By the time you enter the rest, it's not your effort. By the time you experience the grace of God, you're a generous person. You're a giver. And then, by the time you experience number 3, you're full of joy. And this joy is not just happiness, it's more than happiness. Your joy comes from a surrendered life. Your joy comes from doing things that make others happy. Your joy comes from finding happiness for others. Your joy comes from giving your life to make others happy. And it makes you happy. Your joy comes. And then you find by side effect, by consequence, your thoughts every day are like Paul. You think about the kingdom of God and the will of God. All the time. You say, is this really possible? If it's not possible, then why did Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And mind you, Matthew 6, verse 33, right on down the line, is for every day. He said that that's for every day. A daily application. It is tough for many Christians. It's tough for them to put God first. Because they don't have 1, 2, 3.
When you go 1, 2, 3, 4 is easy. The moment you wake up, you think about the will of God. The last thing you sleep at night, you think about the will of God in your life and in others' life. And you might not have discovered everything about the kingdom of God. You might not discover everything about the will of God in your life. You might not be performing everything also. But at least, this is what happens. It's not your effort. Your mind is drawn to the kingdom of God. Your thoughts are drawn to the will of God. Something draws you. If your thought life is not like that, you haven't touched the glory yet. It is not even an effort. It's something that pulls you. Something that draws you. It's as easy as the gravitational pull that pulls you to the planet Earth and so that you don't float out into space. Something pulls you. It's not that every day you got to focus, make your mind think. No. It's a side effect that flows. It becomes your fourth blessing. Your thoughts center around God's kingdom. The Lord's Prayer, whether you physically pray or you confess it every day, happens in your life. You are drawn about the kingdom of God, about the Father God, every day. First thing when you wake up, last thing when you sleep, and all throughout the day. And chapter 11. In chapter 11, it looks like Paul makes some statements that are the opposite of what he normally writes. It says here in chapter 11, verse 5, he says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I'm untrained in speech yet, I'm not in knowledge." And then he lists all the things that he surpassed many people out in, even in the natural. He says in verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Who is weak, Paul says, am I not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Chapter 11 is not something most of us look forward to. Because it looks horrible to many of you. Some of you look, wow, Paul, how many times prison? Wow, how many times beaten? You know, 5 times he got 40 stripes minus 1. So 5 times 39, he got stripes behind. For us, we might not have even one of those. So when you look at chapter 11, many Christians say, whoa, not for me, you know. But actually, chapter 11 is a blessing. And not everyone tastes of this. We talk about the four blessings. In number 5 is actually the blessing of suffering. Say, oh, that's not one that I want to pray for, some of you say. Let me encourage you, don't pray for it, but there are many types of suffering. Paul talked about physical suffering, right? But quickly go to 1 Peter chapter, looking at 1 Peter. And I show you here that suffering is part of the glory of God in chapter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Now, it's not a suffering created by your own foolishness or your own sin. There is a measure of suffering in there. But this is the suffering because you are not identified with Christ. If people love Christ, they will love you. If people hate Christ, they will also now hate you. But you don't mind. You take it. Because you believe it is your privilege to suffer for Christ. For it says in verse 14, here's the reward. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Remember I talked about, if you do an analysis about about the glory of God in the New Testament and Old Testament, you'll find seven blessings. Blessing number five is actually suffering for Him. Say, why have that? What kind of church makes me want to suffer for Christ? That's why our church is not upside down. Many Christians don't take delight in suffering for Jesus. I want to show you the original church in Acts. When they suffered, when they were beaten up. Look at Acts here in the book of Acts, chapter 4. They laid hands on them. And they told them not to preach Jesus in Acts chapter 4 verse 2. And they put them in custody until the next day. And then, when they saw the miracle, of course they could not do much. But then, they continued to persecute them in Acts chapter 5. And verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles, put them in a common prison. And the angel of course led them to escape. And they continued to speak in verse 40. Jesus Christ, even though they were told not to speak and they were beaten, they were persecuted. But look at verse 41, Acts 5:41. They departed from the presence of the council, and this was the Sanhedrin council that told them not to do this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. To them, it was a privilege to suffer for Jesus, to be ostracized for His sake. As long as you identify with Christ. And today many Christians are frightened. They're frightened of saying the name of Jesus in case people will persecute them. And there are not many Christians who got blessing number five. You say, why is it a blessing? Well, this is what it's like in the spiritual world. There is like some sort of a veil between the physical and the spiritual. In the spiritual world, and it's also observed by this Annie, who wrote a book about spiritual revelation, she also saw that. I also saw that in the spirit. In the spirit, when you look on the planet Earth, you actually can see those, some people are more lighted up than others. Of course, you can see angels, you can see demons and all that, but you see from the spiritual realm. And then, from beyond the veil, when you look on the planet, at some of those who are of God and who are living for God, some of them are bright with a lot of light, stripes of light all over them. And then when you come down closer and you cross a certain veil, you say, wow, they're really brightly lit. Then when you cross the veil and you look at it from this dimension of the world, you know what make up the bright light? Things like false accusation. Wow, one light. But in this way, it looked like dirt. It looked like the dirt that people threw on you. You know, false accusation. Yeah, one stretch of them. And then persecution, suffering for Jesus. Oh, now each strike against you for the sake of God was like a promotion. So some of you haven't even make it lance corporal yet. No stripes. You're a soldier for the Lord, but Lord, don't make me suffer. Well, let me tell you, suffering is your promotion. When you got suffering for Jesus, your first flight, wow, got light, man. One pangkat. Then you got second one, corporal. One more step. Wow, you make sergeant. You got some more. Wow, lieutenant. Colonel. Major general. General. But on this earth, it looks bad. That's why all the true prophets have been persecuted. All the false prophets, people say good things of them. But from the other side, remember, this life is only a short time. And then when you finish this life, from the other life, the light that you gather here, your only chance to earn your pangkat is in suffering for Jesus. Once you cross there, no more suffering. Whatever you are is you are. Now please don't have to pray, Lord, give me more suffering. No prayer, I encourage you to pray, right? Because there's no such prayer in the Bible. But be willing to suffer for Jesus. And take it that when with the sufferings, the Spirit of glory comes on you. And God rewards you. The original Christians think that it was a privilege to suffer for Jesus. Why in our modern church we got no teaching that it's a privilege? In fact, in our modern church, we teach people it's a curse to suffer for Jesus. Oh, how deceived we are. It's a privilege. If you did something right in God and you walk with God, and because of your walk, we got people call you fanatic, people call you all this. It is a privilege that the angels admire. All the thousands of 10,000 angels say, wow, so shiny. Of course, on this earth, the only friends, few friends you have left says, keep on, brother. From the other side, you got a lot of admirers. And you will have a lot of reward up there. And I pray that this breed of Christians that we are raising in this revival are those who don't mind suffering for Jesus. And the glory of it rests on you. Very quickly, in chapter 12, you have revelation. You see, with great suffering comes revelations. And not just ordinary revelation. In chapter 12, Paul was taken to the third heaven. Everyone who has suffered for Jesus qualifies for divine revelation. Because this is how God separates those who love Him from those who don't love Him. And this is how God separates those who love Him dearly. But I always tell people, it doesn't matter what you're suffering. Sometimes your suffering is not physical, it could be emotional. Your sufferings could be, you know, all kinds. But remember this, with every suffering there is great reward, both in the next life and in this life. In this life, He can bring you great rewards too. And great revelation, things that He has hidden. And I don't know of any human being or any saint of God or any Christian from the time the church was planted in Acts for 2,000 years of history who did not suffer first before God gave them some revelation. It seems that blessing number 5 must be received before blessing number 6, true revelations from God. And when God revealed Himself, after you have paid the price, it is more than you could ever have. See, what scripture can support that? You see, when you love Jesus, what did Jesus say? In the world you shall receive tribulation, because you love Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells you, there are some things God kept for those who love Him. Those who love Him, He will show things which eye hasn't seen, ears has not heard, nor enter into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him. That is blessing number 6. You receive the things that God prepared for those who love Him. You know, wow, how does He know whether you love Him? Take you through the wilderness, take you through the veil of suffering, to the valley of suffering. And when you're willing to suffer, He knows that you love Him. Okay, husbands and wife, or those, you know, if you have boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, how do you know you love each other? They may say you love one another, but when you still choose to love one another in spite of hardship, in spite of suffering, then you know that's love. Like I used to tell the Real Digest story of how this person was in a arranged marriage, and the husband always despised the wife. It's an Asian story. And one day the husband needed some things in his eyes because he was going blind, and so he's always been very nasty to his arranged marriage wife. Never show her one piece of love or kindness, but she was always an obedient wife. And so one day after the operation, he came out and he saw his wife got only one eye because she donated her eye for him. In spite of all the bad things he did to her, he still gave the eye to him. And of course, in a Real Digest story, he bowed down and he knelt before her and said, "Please forgive." And he made a choice to love her the rest of her life. And that's how he would know he loved her. She loved him. She kept loving him until one day he started loving her back. And how can you tell true love without suffering? Even the movies cannot tell it. The movies need to create atmosphere where the hero always die or almost die. You know, Chinese movie died. They almost died. They look like the love story never succeed until in the end they could have both died, but they pledged eternal love. Or maybe they both survive and finally they love. Even the movies cannot tell story of love without hardship. Because if love is easy, you wouldn't know the quality of love. That is why blessing number 6 is reserved. If you pass blessing number 5, blessing number 6, God says, you pass the test, here is a secret storehouse that I prepare for those who love you. And bang, the revelation. And then, chapter 13, the final step is in verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And truly, in chapter 12, verse 12, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance. That's the part that people don't understand. Blessing number 7 of the glory of God is power from God. Now you ask a question, why does a church have no true power? We cannot even pass the first six, and very few people survive until the 7th, and the power of God demonstrate. Oh. And we are living in the days when archangels are working with us, when the Spirit of God is preparing us this 1-2 years for something in God, because we have already reached the 6th stage of revelation. You understand where we are now? Our progress in the glory of God. Number 1, we have entered the rest. Where it's really not, we never seek to do, and no one involved, and not only us, but others outside in the kingdom of God, do not seek their own kingdom, do not seek their own ministry, but trying their best to do the ministry God put into their heart. If it's of ourselves or any one of us, we wouldn't even be in the ministry. We are only in because of God's call. We got 100 other things good and better in the world, but because of God's call, you enter the rest. You enter into a generous heart. No matter what people do, you keep being generous. Number 3, you learn to be cheerful. You're not serving God out of obligation. You really love the ministry. You really love God. And there's a joy in serving God. You're not just dragging your feet. There's a real exuberance. Whether we are 10,000 strong or even 10 people, we do the same quality work. We do it with exuberance. Some people will only demonstrate great things when they got a crowd of 10,000 or 20,000, 30,000, 100,000. Even if we serve 10, we will do it with exuberance. We already passed that stage. We passed the 4th stage where we began to taste of God drawing you where day and night all you're thinking about is the kingdom of God. He is the center of all your thoughts. And you reach the fifth stage. You're tasted of the sufferings of God. And now you're in the sixth stage, the revelation of God. And there's a seventh stage coming. Power like has never been demonstrated on the earth before. Where the works of Jesus and the greater works of Jesus, where the signs and the wonders of God are destined. And it's for every one of us. Not all of us will be called to the fivefold, but whatever call of God in your life, there are these seven stages of the glory of God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you're hidden in this book. Seven stages of the seven blessings, O Father, of glory. The outworking of the glory of God in our lives. We ask, O Lord, that you establish the glory of God in our lives. And if we were Christians before, attending various churches, we have an easy form of Christianity. Many Christians just want food, clothing, shelter, and a happy Christian life, attending church once or twice a week. But Father, you have shown us a different breed of Christianity. What true Christianity is. What it means not just to be a Christian, but to be a disciple of Jesus. And you have given the call not to make converts, but you have given the call to make disciples. What the world needs are not more Christians. We got a lot of Christians, Lord, or claim Christians. But the world needs more disciples. More disciples of Jesus. Because even if we have only 12 or 120 disciples, true disciples, we can change the whole world. And there are many disciples, Father, but not many of the caliber or the quality you want. We pray that we will be disciples of the gospel of glory, who are prepared and taken through all the seven stages of your glory. The outworking of your glory in our lives, Father. So that the Spirit of glory will rest upon us. For Father, what this world needs are not more churches, more ministries. What this world needs is the true manifestation of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God and glory. This is what this world needs. But we need this, Lord, in the days to come. When we confront the spirit of the enemy, who will soon be released, Father God, the beasts and all that you have out, and we will need the glory of God to shine forth, that light will overcome darkness in this world. So let your glory be upon your people, Father, and bring us into your presence always. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let's all rise and we pronounce a blessing in your life and we will go. Father, may your blessings be upon your people. Now the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, favor, and the Spirit of glory be upon your lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. God bless you. Give Jesus a good clap offering.